thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
The Bible reading tonight comes from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
Well, the story that was just read for us, I don't know if you've ever noticed this about the Gospels, but the Gospels tell stories with an economy of detail. There's very little information given to us. And when you think about something as significant as the resurrection, you'd like to think that he would have kind of, you know, gone on and on a bit. If there was ever an event which we would forgive an author for just going on, it would be the resurrection. And yet, in 10 very quick verses, Matthew gives us the whole kind of overview. I think it's important, therefore, to take what he has said and try to kind of tease out of the details the significance that I think he wants us to gain from this. And I'd like to begin, as you should, with the beginning of the story, because this story begins at the tomb. Right? At dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to the tomb. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone to a cemetery. I don't know if you've ever gone to a cemetery at dawn. Most of us have had the experience of walking through the tombstones. Perhaps it's out of historical interest to see a great-grandparent or some other kind of fact of history. Other times, it might be a lot closer to home. It might be someone who you have lost, someone who was close to you or to your family. And when you are in the cemetery or at a grave site, when you are visiting a grave of someone that you love, there's a whole bunch of feelings that come upon us, aren't there? And a lot of them are wrapped around grief and loss, but also kind of the unmooring of our kind of relationships. So often when someone has died, what we kind of experience in that moment of reflection is that all our hopes and expectations of that relationship are now kind of unhinged. They're kind of floating free. Annie Dillard, who is an American folk writer, describes the death of a loved one as ending up holding one end of a love. Which is, I think, a wonderful poetic way to describe it. We are left holding one end, not only of a love, but of hope and expectation and potential and all these kind of things that now will no longer be fulfilled. And we can experience that same sense of loss, not only in terms of kind of personal relationships, but just in terms of our lives, can't we? Metaphorically, we've all kind of stood at the tomb when something that we hoped would happen hasn't. When something that we have expected to happen hasn't. When an opportunity that we looked for hasn't actually come to fruition. When we've been disappointed. When life lets us down. When other people let us down. When changes in our lives let us down. And we can end up kind of metaphorically standing at the tomb looking at something that is dead. Whether it's a friend or a relative or just a hope. And we can do this, again, not just individually, but also corporately. So I don't know if you watch the news, but it's pretty depressing right now, wouldn't you say? We are apparently about to enter like an environmental catastrophe if we don't do something, and apparently nothing seems to jerk us into action. We're about to enter some sort of economic meltdown, if you read the news as well. It's just kind of all going to go horribly pear-shaped because bubbles are going to burst or they're not going to burst or something's going to happen, but it's all going to be bad. You take a look at the terrorism that we saw exhibited once again this week. And you think, is that ever going to change? Is there ever going to be an end to fear and isolationism and all of those sorts of things? There's the failure, or at least the potential failure, of democracies around the world. Not just kind of the ones that have always been on the fringe, but some of our own democracies, which are now polarized and all about polls and not actually about policies anymore. And you kind of end up feeling like we're all metaphorically standing at the tomb, looking at something that's just got away from us. And so I think there's something quite significant in what these women then experience and see at the tomb. I mean, this is not a metaphor. Matthew's not saying they had this kind of metaphorical experience. This is a real experience for them. And you can imagine them standing there in the early morning sunshine, their feet wet with dew, the early morning sun just beginning to filter through the trees, and there they are standing looking at the tomb. And it's interesting to me that that's how Matthew describes them. He doesn't describe them, as Mark's account or Luke's account does, as having come with some spices to complete the burial process. They had just come to look. All they can do is to look. And they were probably, as they had been when they were looking at Jesus' death, they were probably at a distance, because the tomb, as Matthew tells us, had been sealed by the Jewish authorities. They were fearful that the disciples would nick the body and then tell everyone, oh, he rose from the dead just like he said he would. And so they said, well, make it secure. And so there was a Roman guard in front of the tomb, 4 soldiers at least, perhaps even more. There was a 1 to 1.5 ton stone that had been rolled into the groove in front of the entrance. And on the stone was some sort of a seal, probably a wax seal, possibly with parchment behind it, that marked this tomb as being under the protection and supervision of the Roman Empire. The only way to get into that tomb, once again, would be, first of all, to kill the guard and then defy the authority of Rome. The seal basically said what is in this tomb is the property of the Roman Empire. Enter at your own risk. So there they are, standing at a distance. And for them, it wasn't just a close friend who had died. I mean, they had given their life for Jesus. I don't know if you've ever, you know, every so often in the news, there are kind of sects and cults, and, you know, people do some weird stuff. You know, they all go sell up their property and go buy a farm someplace waiting for the aliens to come back and get them. And I don't know if you've ever thought to yourself, what in the world? How do you get from being a normal person with a normal job to, I'm going to sell everything and wait for the aliens to arrive? How does that happen? Well, for these women, it had happened. In the first century in Judea, there had been a number of messianic pretenders, fellows who had shown up and said, I am the representative of God. I will lead us to the promised land. I am the one who will bring the promises of God to bear. Follow me. And heaps of people did, and it was a disaster. Around the time that Jesus was born, there was a certain messianic pretender who, when the Romans got to him, ended up crucifying him and I think another 200 people along the road to Nazareth. That's a messianic pretender. How is it that these women had gotten so caught up with yet another one? Well, they had heard him teach. He taught with authority and with power. He commanded demons to come out, and they did. He healed the lame and the blind and the lepers and raised the dead. He walked on water. He fed the multitudes. They had put their hope in this man. Jesus wasn't just a close friend. He was the one that they expected to bring the entire world into line, into order, to bring it all back the way it ought to be. And so when they stand looking at the tomb, it's not just that they lost a friend or even a teacher, but all of their hopes, all of their expectations, all of the things that they hoped God would do, all of the things that they were looking for in terms of salvation and justice had now become unhinged and were floating free. All the things that they had looked forward to no longer had a connection point with anyone. They were just these free-floating anxieties now, fearful about what would take place next. This is where Matthew begins his account of the resurrection. He begins at the tomb. And then what happens next is actually quite remarkable. We're told that there is a violent earthquake. Now, Matthew, as I've already pointed out, he tells the whole story in 10 verses. He's not one to go into great detail just for the sake of it. He's not going to tell us a bunch of stuff that doesn't matter. This is important. He says there's a violent earthquake, and it's important not because Matthew was a closet seismologist and thought that the shifting of tectonic plates was really interesting, and he should probably put that in wherever he could. There had been a violent earthquake when Jesus died. In Matthew's account, he tells us that the earth shook. There was a violent earthquake. The temple curtain was torn in two, as we sang earlier, and the tombs of many righteous people broke open, and they came out of their tombs. This is a fairly significant symbol for what's about to take place. But if we had the time, we could have a look back through the Old Testament where earthquakes and the shaking of the world, the shaking of everything in it, was actually a symbol also of God's activity in the world. If we had the time, I would take you to passages like Isaiah chapter 2 or Joel chapter 2, which speaks about the day of the Lord, which was kind of a prophetic description of the time when God would come, when he would judge his enemies and save and rescue his people and establish his kingdom. This was the great and glorious day of the Lord. And the people of Israel were looking forward to it. And when he would come, when the Lord stepped into history, the earth would shake. In Haggai chapter 2, in a couple of different places, the prophet talks about the Lord shaking the nations as he establishes his unshakable kingdom for all time. Well, this is a symbol of salvation. In fact, one of the places where this is most clearly displayed is actually in Psalm 18. Let me read a section to you from that psalm because of the way the psalmist speaks about the salvation. Listen to this. Starting in verse 4 of Psalm 18. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountain shook. They trembled because he was angry. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. This is a prophetic description of what takes place here. This earthquake is not just any earthquake. This is something that kind of indicates that God is on the move. That the day of the Lord, the establishment of his kingdom, of something significant has taken place right here and right now. And the reason for this earthquake, we're told, is because an angel of the Lord had appeared. Now, the angel of the Lord, again in the Old Testament, is a representation of the power and presence of God himself. In fact, in some places where it talks about the angel of the Lord, there's a little bit of confusion about whether it's the angel of the Lord or the Lord himself. It's a little bit muddy. The angel of the Lord comes down, and it's really interesting what Matthew tells us that he does. He comes down, he goes to the tomb. Now, there are Roman soldiers there. The angel of the Lord cares not that there are Roman soldiers there. Whether there are 4 or 40 or 5 million, he just walks to the tomb. The tomb, which has this 1.5-ton stone, he just rolls out of the way, as you do. Completely and utterly disregarding the sign on it that says this is the property of the Roman Empire. He rolls the stone aside, and then Matthew tells us he sits on it. And I thought that was interesting. I don't know how many times I've read this story, but this year I thought that's interesting. He goes, what are you, look, you're sitting now. Think, why are you sitting? Well, we sit because, you know, we're listening to things, or, you know, we might be at a movie, or we might be in a lecture. Sometimes we sit because we're waiting. You know, we wait for a dentist appointment or a doctor's appointment, or we wait for our train, or we wait for our stop on the train, or whatever it might be. I don't think the angel's waiting. In the Bible, it talks about being seated and links it with enthronement. So often the statement is that they sat on the throne, or they were seated on the throne. Well, this is an angel of the Lord. He's not reigning over anyone. He's just sitting there quite nonchalantly, really. I find it quite curious. The final way, though, that the Bible talks about sitting is that you sit when you've completed your activity. So Jesus, when he has completed the activity that the Father gave him, has been seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is done. It's being seated after you played 80 minutes of the soccer game and you've done your work for the day, and now you put the green bib on and you sit down, you're done. It's the being seated at the end of a move. As you've moved all of the boxes from one location into a truck, out of the truck into a new location, and you've sat down because the activity is done for the day. The angel's activity is done. But notice what he then says to the women. He says, don't be afraid. A sure sign that's an angel. All right, if you ever see somebody, he's really bright and stuff, and you wonder if it's an angel, if he says, don't be afraid, chances are it is, because that's the way angels always talk in the Bible. First thing they say, don't be afraid, which indicates that everyone is afraid when they see them, just as an aside. He says, don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. And then he says, he's not here. So here's what's happened. The women have been standing looking at the tomb. The angels come down, roll the stone away, and Jesus isn't in the tomb. The angel didn't come and let him out. It's not like Jesus was inside kind of going, it's dark in here. I'm sure it's after dawn. I'm late. I got to get to Galilee. The angel didn't let him out. The angel didn't roll the stone away and kind of go, Lord, it's time to get up. There's none of that. Jesus was gone. He had already risen. The empty tomb, the open and empty tomb, wasn't something to help Jesus. It was a sign for the women. The only way they were going to know that the tomb was empty was if the angel rolled the stone away. If he rolled the stone away and broke the power of Rome, and all the soldiers are felt like dead men, which is a nice kind of ironic description, seeing as they're in a graveyard as it is. They fainted and become like dead men. The angel rolls the stone away and sits on it and says, come see where he lay. He's not here. He's risen. He's risen. And no power on earth can contain him. This stone ain't going to contain him. That ridiculous wax seal in the Roman authority ain't going to contain him. Four soldiers or however many are, they're not going to contain him. Death will no longer contain him. He's risen. Come see where he lay and then go quickly. There's something more significant than just tectonic plates moving that day. Something much more significant. Because what takes place in Jesus' resurrection is not just a miracle of one man, one good man who died a horrible death, coming back to life, but something completely, completely new. This is the establishment of the kingdom of God, the inauguration of the king who will reign on God's behalf. This is a shift away from the old way of living to the new way of living. And there is no power on heaven or in earth that will be able to stop what Jesus has promised to bring about. The resurrection is a sign that all of our tombs will be opened. All of our hopes and dreams and expectations, all of the things that we look for in the full and beautiful life will also be raised again. And they might not look exactly what we like them to look like, but they will indeed be restored and renewed in Christ Jesus, because that's why he came. This is not just some sort of hope for salvation when we die. This is not just the idea that when we die, we get to live again in heaven. No, this is a life that begins here and now. This is the good news. And for our world, this is incredibly good news. If you watch the news, you read the newspapers, you pay attention to what's taking place in the world, the general message is our world is heading to hell in a handbasket. That's the trajectory of our story. You can enjoy it while you can, because it's just getting worse. How's that for a narrative to feel really hopeful about every morning when you wake up? The resurrection tells us that that is not the only narrative. There is another narrative, and it is an incredibly powerful, profound one that will not be stopped. Jesus is alive. The kingdom has been established. It is unshakable. There is indeed hope for the future. But I want you to notice what the angel then says to the women. Because he doesn't stop with he is risen. He actually then says, go quickly and tell his disciples. Now again, I've told you that Matthew tells things with an economy of detail. And so it struck me as odd that in 10 verses, in fact, in just a couple of verses here, he talks about telling the disciples three times. He doesn't tell the women, go tell those religious leaders and those chief priests and punks in Jerusalem that they were wrong and Jesus was right and he's coming for them. He doesn't say, go to Pilate and say, you might want to rethink that whole condemnation piece because he's back. He doesn't send him to Jerusalem or to Rome or to Antioch or one of the great centers of culture and learning. He sends them back to Galilee to tell the disciples. And the last we heard of the disciples, they were forsaking, denying, and betraying Jesus. Isn't that a curious group to tell? There's an event that shakes the very world, that changes the very nature of where hope lies. And the angel says, go tell the disciples. Because the disciples, whether they were there or not, had faced a tomb, hadn't they? Their hopes were dislodged as well. All the expectations that they'd had in Jesus had begun to drift free. He says, go and tell them. And so we're told that they hurry off. And Matthew tells us that they're running through a cemetery full of joy. Not a good look through a cemetery, just as an aside. And they're running to tell the disciples, Matthew tells us, just to make sure that we know that the angel said, go tell the disciples. They run to tell the disciples. And then Jesus appears. Now, it doesn't tell us how that happened. We don't know if Jesus kind of jumped out at them, which would have been kind of fun. Whether he would just happen to be in the road as they kind of came around the corner, we don't know. But I was struck by how mundane his greeting was. Did you pick it up? He's just risen from the dead, and they see him, and he says, greetings. Hi. Like, not even surprise, or gotcha, or, right, nothing. Just, hi. Hi, you were dead. Hi. It's curious, isn't it? So mundane, so everyday, so normal life, which is where the implications, I think, of the resurrection come to pass, but I'll come back to that. And then the women, we're told, come and clasp his feet, which is a symbol of submission in the Old Testament. It's a sign of worship, and we're told that they worship him. Now, again, I don't think Matthew includes this detail for nothing. And yet, when you think about it, they probably, unless they were very, very quick on their feet, they probably didn't sing a song, right? Unless they were very, very good, right? I doubt they were singing. And we often connect worship and singing, don't we? And appropriately so. That's a large part of what we do. But I don't think they worshiped him in song. I'm not sure they prayed to him. He was right there. But I think what we need to get at is that worship is not just something that we do, but it's something that does something to us. Worship re-centers our lives around the things that matter most. It's why we can talk about people worshiping money, because they don't sing songs to it unless they're like a serious Pink Floyd fan, right? For those of you who are too young, you don't even get that. You will one day, right? But their whole lives circle around money. And all of their hopes are attached to money. And all of their expectations are attached to money. And worship focuses and centers us on what we believe is most important. Well, the women, their hopes and dreams and expectations had been floating for 2 days. No longer connected anywhere. They were holding one end of a love, one end of a hope, one end of all of their expectations. And all of a sudden, as Jesus appears, their whole lives begin to circle around him again. And all of their hopes reconnect to the person of Jesus. No longer just a really clever teacher, no longer just a really powerful miracle worker, but now the risen Lord. And they worshiped him. And then Jesus says exactly what the angel said. Surely he could have come up with something unique. Surely he could have taught them about the profound significance of what they had just experienced. Some teaching or something, but instead he tells them exactly what the angel said. Go, tell my brothers, I will go ahead of them into Galilee, there they will see me. I think this is what they call repetition for emphasis. The angel says, tell the disciples. Then Matthew says that they were going to tell the disciples. And then Jesus says, tell the disciples. Tell my brothers. Tell those who had abandoned me and forsaken me and denied me and betrayed me. Those who had lost hope in who I was. who thought that I was the Messiah and then thought that maybe I wasn't, whose hopes are free-floating, those who are standing at the tomb, tell them that I have risen and I will go ahead of them into Galilee. And Galilee is a really strange place at one level for them to go. I mean, Galilee was nowhere. It was just kind of this backwater in a backwater province of the Roman Empire. It wasn't the capital of anything. It never became a center of Christian excellence. You don't hear about the church in Galilee. You don't hear about the University of Galilee sending out missionaries or all that sort of stuff. It was just nothing. Galilee was home for the disciples. It's where they'd all come from. It was where it had all began. It's where they'd first met Jesus. It's where they'd first heard his call to come, follow me. It's where it all started, and it was home. And in Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that we often read at Christmas that ends with this, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. You're familiar with that? That passage begins this way. In the past, the Lord humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Galilee. Galilee is where it starts. An ordinary, normal, out-of-the-way place. For the disciples, it began at home. And the power of the resurrection starts and finishes in the same places for us. It starts at the tomb. Unless you have experienced the sting of death in relationships or in hopes or dreams or aspirations, then what point is there in the resurrection? You don't need the resurrection unless you've experienced death. And when we find ourselves at the tomb, that is where the voice of Jesus comes to bear. It's where the message of the angel, he has risen. He's not here. And no earthly power, no spiritual force will ever be able to detain him. And the power of that resurrection begins for us, usually, at home. In our families, in our friendships, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. Because that's where our hopes are often tied. And Jesus has been raised from the dead, not just so we can live forever, but in order that the kingdom of God might be established in you and in me everywhere we go. He has indeed risen. Now I have told you. Go. I want to take a moment to pray as Ryan and Steph and the team come and lead us in a couple of songs to conclude our service this evening. And I'd like to take a moment to lead us in prayer as they come forward. So will you join me as we do? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in your marvelous and glorious plan, you sent your Son. And that in his life and death and resurrection, we have seen all that you are revealed to us in flesh and blood. We thank you for this opportunity over this weekend to remember his death, to remember his resurrection. And I pray for anyone here this evening who is standing looking at a tomb, whether it's in a loss of relationship, whether it's a loss of hope, whether it's a loss of a dream, things changing and circumstances getting in the way, wherever we have tasted the sting of death, we pray that we might know the power of the resurrection. The resurrection that trampled sin, that trampled death, and that holds out for us the promise of another future. A future that begins with Jesus. A future that is wrapped up with his kingdom. A future that begins for us in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces, and in our neighborhoods. Holy Spirit, we pray that as we respond in worship, that you might recenter our lives once again around Jesus. That the hopes and dreams and expectations that might now be free-floating in our lives, that they might be reconnected once again to him. And that we might live as those who have great and profound hope. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.